Psalm 41. As you look at Psalm 41, we're going to spend a lot of time in the New Testament tonight. Hopefully, if you've already read through Psalm 41, you probably know about where we're going to be at in the gospel accounts. But as Psalm 41 begins, I want you to notice just the first verse, and then I want to pose you a question. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. And there may be a footnote for helpless that says, the poor. Now, I want you to think about this being a Psalm of David. In the life of David, who can you remember that was helpless or poor that David considered? Mephibosheth. If you want to read more about it, Ray brings it up. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Whenever Saul and Jonathan are killed, all of a sudden they think that all the sons of Saul are going to be killed. And there's a nurse that takes one of Jonathan's sons, named Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth is 5 years old. And whenever she is running, she falls, he falls, and he is lame for the rest of his life in both feet. Whenever the time comes for David, and he wants to honor someone who's a descendant of Jonathan because of a promise that he made to David, he asks one of his servants, Ziba, he says, is there anyone among Jonathan's descendants? And he says, there is a son named Mephibosheth. He's lame in both feet. And David takes Mephibosheth and brings him to Jerusalem to dwell in at his own house, his own table, and feeds him every day of the rest of his life. So you think about David having a consideration for someone who was helpless and poor. Anybody else come to mind? There's another story, and you can read more about it in 1 Samuel chapter 30, where David has put together an army of about 600 men. Most of them are really outcasts. And while they've been out fighting battles, the Amalekites have come in to Ziklag, is the town, and they have burned the town and they have taken captive all the men's wives and children. And whenever David and his men come back, they realize what's taken place. And whenever they see that, of course you can imagine, your children and your wife is gone. And even for David, two of his wives have been taken. One is Abigail. And the men actually want to stone David to death because of what's happened. However, David takes strength in the Lord, and they're going to go to destroy the Amalekites who have taken these children, wives, taken them as captives. And on the way, they encounter a young Egyptian who's a servant. And encountering him, he has been left for dead by his master some 3 days earlier because he was sick. He hadn't had any food, hadn't had anything to drink. And David takes this Egyptian servant and he feeds him and takes care of him. And he does this in the midst of trying to go save his own family and the families of these others of the men who are with him. So is David someone who did consider the poor and the helpless? For certain. I mean, if you think in terms of going, I need to go rescue my family, and then yet here's someone in between, you think you'd take the time to consider them? Because in considering this Egyptian servant, he also gave them the information about where exactly the Amalekites were. And amazing how God uses that. Now, here's David. So when he opens up Psalm 41, he says, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. I wonder if David wasn't really thinking about that story. Whenever his own family had been taken as captives. And to go, you consider the poor, and now look at what the Lord does. and you know where to go seek them out. And by the way, they did go utterly destroy those Amalekites, and everyone turned out just fine. No one was killed of the relatives and wives of those 600 men in the army. Whenever you look at this, he says, the Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. Why do you see those two being connected? Also a day of trouble. And to go get finds deliverance. Now, a lot of times we come through here and we think in terms of considers the helpless, considers the poor, to realize we can set the poor up on a pedestal and go, whatever it takes to take care of the poor and not do the will of God. I want you to think about that for a minute. Whenever Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 6, he says, make sure that you don't practice your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. He says, whenever you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. He says, otherwise, you have your reward in full. They go, is there a holy way to take care of this? In considering the poor, is it to be blow the trumpet, let everybody know that this is what I'm doing? What did Jesus desire? You do it in secret. And you think in terms of left hand doesn't know what the right hand's doing. And you realize, don't you see the compassion and the grace in that? You think if someone really has a need, they really want everyone to know about it? Not always. You also think in terms of whenever you can give in secret, can they take advantage of you? Sometimes they don't even know who helped them. And so the Lord gets all the glory and all the praise. You can also take it to another place. If you think about what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, if a person is not willing to work, neither should they eat. And he's talking specifically about God's own people. So if we become a people who say, well, you know what, I know you're not, and it's not the thought of somebody who doesn't have the ability to work. We're talking about someone who has the ability but will not do it. Is it God's will to take care of them if they're poor? No, so you see how taking care of the poor can go to a place where it's no longer holy behavior, right? So you really have to consider, all right, are we doing these things according to the will of God? We're not blowing trumpets. We're not wanting everybody to go, hey, look at me, look at what I'm doing. Now, you take this thought back here in Psalm 41, and notice where he goes next. Verse 2. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. What is the promise when you consider the poor and the helpless? The Lord will protect you. Blessed. Think about it. God has good things to say about you. That's what a blessing is, to speak good words. To share in fellowship with God. If you'll notice, every time someone is blessed, in terms of the way it talks about it spiritually, is because they're walking according to what is righteous. There's never a time where it says, and God blesses the evil, or God blesses the wicked. It's always about those who are walking according to what's right. He says, the Lord will protect him and keep him alive. Did the Lord deliver David? He did, time and time again. He says, he shall be called blessed upon the earth. Do other people see this? Yes, this is noticeable by others. He says, and do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. Just because you're blessed, does that mean you don't have enemies? No, can we learn that? Sometimes people think, if I'm doing things God's way, why would somebody ever not like me? Realize, sometimes that's why people don't like you. Because you're going to do what's right. You're going to do what's good. And when people are already living things that are evil, it may make them look bad. And that's why they wouldn't like it. But he says, don't give him over to the desire of his enemies. Verse 3. The Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to health. Notice what else comes. Just because you're blessed, what does that mean can still happen? You can still get ill and sick. Sometimes we look around and go, how did this happen? I thought I was doing what was right. And they go, notice what's the promise. Sustain, restore to health, right? Now, you start looking through these things. Why does all this get tied around? If you'll really consider the poor and the helpless, look at how many promises there are just within these three verses. Just in your own thinking, why do you think God would make these kind of promises when someone has the attitude of considering the helpless and the poor? What do you think? Right, it's a reflection of who God is, right? I thought I saw a hand up. Chuck. You see an opportunity for influence as well. So, you see what he ties together here. Look at verse 4. He says, as for me, and notice how this kind of turns. Now David's really looking at himself. He says, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Just because you consider the poor and the helpless, does it guarantee your salvation? No. Isn't that something? Because typically whenever we see people or notice people who really look out for other people, poor, helpless, we go, oh man, they gotta make it. Look at all the things they do. What's David saying? As for me. He says, I still need the Lord's grace. And he says, heal my soul. Now, just consider that thought. Who has the ability to heal the soul? God alone, right? Can man heal the soul? Can he even touch the soul? Now, to realize, here's David. He says, O Lord, be gracious to me. Don't treat me like I deserve. He says, heal my soul. He says, for I have sinned against you. What did David recognize about every sin? It's against God first. I mean, you can go back to Genesis and think about Joseph with Potiphar's wife when she basically comes and propositions him on a relatively often basis. His statement is, how could I do this thing and sin against God? Whoa. Is that the way we really look at sin of going, this is someone, this is myself. He says, I'm standing in opposition to what God desires. And David, even though we know, has he taken care of the poor and the helpless? Yes. He says, I still need God's grace. That doesn't make me sinless. Then, verse 5. He says, my enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? The enemies have a desire for what would happen to David. And if you notice what's here, he says, when's he going to die and when's he going to perish? Who could you see fitting that role in David's life? King Saul. Wouldn't it be something to think that the king over God's own people would want you to be dead? The king who stands in control of the armies of God wants you to perish and wants you to die. Who would you need to stand for you? God. All of a sudden, who becomes the helpless? David. We do. Now, I want you to think now, from here on forward, we're really going to let go of David for a bit, and we're really going to focus on Jesus. And we're going to focus on us being the helpless ones. I'm going to focus on the fulfillment of these prophecies by Jesus. If you remember in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it specifically talks about as saying, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We're the helpless ones. We couldn't heal our soul either. No matter how much good we do or did, it did not offset our guilt and our sin. And now, here's Jesus, who's coming to consider the poor and the helpless. If you think in those terms, there's multiple times that Jesus uses someone who's poor as an example. Remember the poor widow with the two mites? He says, maybe you rich guys can be as giving as she is, making a point with her. Maybe you remember the story about the poor man Lazarus. Uses him in contrast to someone who's rich and wealthy, who's only considered about self. And you see, Jesus lifts up the poor to show, look, there's examples there you need to look at. But here's the spiritual parallel of going, he has considered us. And he has considered where we are. Now, notice how this continues, verse 6. And we're going to spend, like I said, whenever we get over to the New Testament, just kind of keep your thumb there, even when we come back. Verse 6, it says, and when he comes to see me, who's the he at this point, just in the context of Psalm 41? The enemies, right? He says the enemy. Because it says, verse 5, my enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. He says, is my enemy going to speak straight to me? He says, he may be talking to me, but he's not being honest with me. What's your term for that? Sound like a hypocrite? Sound like somebody who's two-faced? Sound like somebody who's a liar? They'll say good things to your face, but then whenever you turn away, they say different things to somebody else. Now, if you see the thought here, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. Now, I want you to think about the two-facedness of this aspect. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And you can keep a marker in John 12. We'll be in 11, 12, and 13 at different points. John chapter 12. Of course, in John chapter 11, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. You can only imagine how astounding that would be. For him to be dead for 4 days, and then Jesus to raise him by just saying a couple words. They end up throwing basically a supper or a feast at Mary, Martha, Lazarus in Bethany. And then look at verse 2. So they made a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, spikenard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. You notice, this just completely took over the aroma of the house. And spikenard was so expensive because you could only find it up in the heights of the Himalayan mountains. So that tells you why the price later on here. He says, house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume, verse 4. But Judas Iscariot. Just interesting how it just begins, isn't it? He says, look at what Mary is doing, anointing Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair. There's consistency. The fragrance, the aroma, the fragrant aroma, but Judas Iscariot. Look at the two-facedness here. This is one of his disciples who was intending to betray him. Notice the intention's already there. It hasn't come full-fledged yet, but the intentions are already dwelling in the heart. Then, notice the statement. Said, verse 5, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? On the surface, how does it look? Does it look like he's concerned about the poor? Does it look like God would have a promise for him that he would be protected and taken care of? On the surface, the words say one thing, but what do you know is in the heart? Deceit. Falsehood. Because look at the next verse. He says, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Oh, I can't believe you'd waste this on Jesus. Now just think about that statement. Waste on Jesus. And the statement, and you notice, he's doing the calculations in his head. He says, this could be sold for 300 days' wages. I mean, basically, we work about, if you work Monday to Friday every week, you work about 300 days a year. So this is equivalent to whatever you make in a year. Now, you think about taking that amount and to use it in a matter of minutes. Might you be tempted to say it's a waste? That might be a lot of money. Depending on what somebody makes a year, maybe you make $30,000. Maybe you make $50,000. Maybe you make over $100,000. Imagine spending that much in a matter of minutes. Would you call that a waste? Might you be tempted to think like Judas? Who is it being shown toward? Who is it being used on? The Son of God. Now, there's the statement, and the whole reason he's concerned about the money is because he's two-faced and he wants to steal it from the box. He's the treasurer. This is kind of an interesting thing to me. Doesn't Jesus know what Judas is doing? And he lets Judas be the treasurer? Does money mean a whole lot to God? What's he looking at in the gift? Heart. Now, notice how it continues, verse 7. Therefore Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Who does Jesus stand up for? For Mary. He defends her. He stands with the one who's going to serve him. Then, he says, let her alone that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Burial? That's kind of an interesting thought. What do you mean you're going to be buried? You're 33 years old. How are you going to die? He says, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. He says, this is what's here. Now, you put these things together and you go, here's these aspects. And if you think about what's said back in Psalm 41, he says, when he comes to see me, he says he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. Who did Judas tell his wickedness to? Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, look down at verse 14. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began seeking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. What are you willing to give me? Isn't he speaking this? Isn't he telling these people? I know this is what you want. It told us over in John, he already had an intention in his heart to betray Jesus. Now that intention is becoming what? It's becoming an action. And he just poses the question, what are you willing to give me? And apparently they answered with 30 pieces of silver. And they give it to him. And then it's just such a strange phrase. We know what it means, but, and he sought a good opportunity to betray him. When is it ever a good opportunity to betray Jesus? That's just kind of a good inward thought in our lives. David recognized all sin was against God. Joseph recognized that sin was against God. Don't we realize that? Is today a good day to betray Jesus? Never. Now, when you come back over to Psalm 41, to go, when he goes outside, he tells it. He told it to the chief priests. He says, what will you give me? And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. Verses 7 and 8. Psalm 41, verses 7 and 8. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Now, he says, those who hate me whisper against me. He says, they don't say it out to everybody. They only do it a little here, a little there. Only whenever they feel like they get to control the information. Now, look at how this happened in the life of Jesus. Look over at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, look down at verse 47. This is right after Lazarus had been raised from the dead. It says, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What are they concerned about? Themselves. Isn't that what Judas's problem was? What's in this for me? He said, we let this go on, we're not going to have our place anymore. Everybody's going to believe in Jesus. Wouldn't that be marvelous? Verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. I couldn't agree more. But that's not how he means it. He says, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. What are they talking about? What do they want to see happen? Justification for killing Jesus. This is expedient. It's better that he die rather than us not have power. Verse 51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Isn't that something? That God would actually use an evil Jewish high priest to say a message about his son. He says, he prophesied about it. Then, verse 52, he says, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He says, so that everyone would come back together in one body. Verse 53, here's their plan. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. If you remember Psalm 41, the statement was, all who hate me whisper together against me. See them all coming together? You see their plan? Against me they devise my hurt. They want to kill me. A wicked thing is poured out upon him. Then when he lies down, he will not rise up again. What were they counting on? No resurrection. When we kill him, this will be over. And this will be done. It's expedient. Now, come back over to Psalm 41. Verse 9. And here's the direct quotation. He says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, this is not just enemies. He says, even one of my close friends. And of course, who are we talking about? Judas. Actually quoted, you're going to quote this, we'll read it in a minute. He says, who ate my bread, ate what I provided. He says, has lifted up his heel against me. He just wants to step on me. Now, when you consider this aspect of going, you think about who your close friends are in this life. Can you imagine if one of them plotted against you for your death? You think you might be crushed? Now, see this play out. Look over at John chapter 13. Look at verse 2. They gathered together for the feast of the Passover. Now you're going to see a different progression. We've already seen the verses about, he already intended to betray him in chapter 12. Now we come to chapter 13, verse 2. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Now who's working together with Judas? The devil. Think about, he had an intention, and now, notice, oh, I can use that intention. I can take that. Of course, Jesus goes through. He takes the form of the lowest servant. He washes the feet of all 12 apostles. If you want the example of loving your enemy, this is a mighty good one. Jesus doesn't treat Judas different. He doesn't say, I'll wash everybody's feet but Judas. Then, look a little bit further down. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Now, little caveat here in verse 16. One who is sent, that's the Greek word for apostle. And guess who he's talking to? All 12 of them. He says, the one who sends you is greater than you. Here's Jesus. And I want you to follow my example. Then, verse 17. He says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Is knowing enough? When does the blessing come? When you do it. When we actually do it. Then, he says, verse 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture must be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. What had Jesus read? Psalm 41. Isn't that something to consider, that we're reading the same things that Jesus read? Except for he looked at it in terms of his life. He made application from Scripture to his life. What do you think we're supposed to do if we're going to follow his example? We're supposed to look at Scripture and let our lives be controlled by it. Here he is recognizing, he says, this is going to be fulfilled. And who's sitting right there at the table? Judas. Who already knows what's in his heart? Jesus does, Judas does, and the devil's driving this deal in terms of what's going on inside of Judas. Judas had an intention. Jesus is already aware. He knows. Then, as it continues, verse 19, from now on I am telling you before it comes to pass so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Why'd he tell him? What's the point? So that you will believe. He says, I'm telling you beforehand so that you understand who I am. He says, did he have to tell them? No. He says, but I'm telling you so that you'll believe when it comes to pass. Skip down over verse 20. Just skip on to verse 21. He says, when Jesus has said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Notice, this had an effect on the spirit of Jesus. He knows what's coming. And at the same time, what's here, he says, verse 22, he says, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Did they understand what betrayal meant? They don't understand who. And notice, who do they start looking at? Each other. Do they know it's Judas? No, they don't. They're looking around and going, man, here we are at the Passover, and they're starting to examine. Isn't that something? Then, they start looking at each other. Verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him, and of course, he's talking about John. He says, so Simon Peter gestured to John and said to him, tell us of who it is of whom he's speaking. He says, who's he talking about? You'll have to ask him. We don't know. Verse 25. He, leaning back, thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? You think you'd be curious? They sure were. Verse 26. Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. How close is Jesus to Judas at the table? Close enough to hand the morsel to him. What does that tell you? He didn't say, I hate old Judas, I'm going to sit at the other end of the table. Judas is right there close. You think about if you ever sat with 13 people around a table, you're not close to everybody. It says, so when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, he gives it to him. But then notice this part, verse 27. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Ooh. See how this is going? Now, he says, therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Don't delay. Get to it. Now, what would that be like? You've already betrayed him. You've got the money. You haven't done it yet. He knows it's you. He knows your heart, that Satan is working inside of your heart. The devil is coming together with your own desires and intentions. And he says, what you do, do quickly. Oh, can you imagine? When desires get ahead to do what's evil, he says, you're going to deny me. You're going to betray me. He says, you're my enemy. Go do what you have to do. Verse 28. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. He says, for some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need for the feast or else that he should give something to the poor. Look at what they think. Well, maybe he's just going to get something for the festival or the feast. He says, well, maybe he's just going to give some money to the poor. You know, he really cares about the poor. How different is perception versus reality? How starkly different. Now, when you look at these things together, he says, and immediately after he received the morsel, he went out and it was night. Come back to Psalm 41. So as these things come together, it says, even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Verse 10. Once again, here is a marvelous prophecy. 1,000 years before Jesus comes to earth. You tell me what you think of. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up. Now, what did David mean when he originally wrote this? Raise me up from a sick bed. Raise me up to overcome enemies. But when the application is to Jesus, what are we talking about? Resurrection. When he's lifeless in the grave and dead, he says, God raised him up. And why did he go through all this? Because who did he consider? The helpless. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Right? At one point in time, we were the enemy. We were the ones who were making plans against Christ in our own lives. To do our own sin, our own ways, and whoever got in our way that was good, we wanted them to go down. And yet, look at the compassion and the mercy of Jesus to offer himself up. Because what did he know the promise was from God here? Because if he had read Psalm 41 verse 9, you know he had read verse 10. What did he know was coming? Resurrection. And he told people about it. He didn't mix words. He told the apostles over and over and over again. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to raise on the third day. He says, you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. Uh-oh. There's going to be justice for evil. Make a little note. I'll read it to you. Acts 17, 30 and 31. It says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who's going to be the judge? And he's going to judge in righteousness. He says, and it only comes through Jesus. Then, Psalm 41 verse 11, by this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. Did the enemies think they beat Jesus? They sure did. They even made a plan to say, well, you know, he did say he's going to raise up, but his disciples are just going to come and steal his body away, so we'll set a guard. As soon as the angel descends, all of them faint. They fall down like dead men. And who comes out of the grave? Jesus. And he's raised triumphant over his enemies. Then, verse 12, as for you, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. He says, because of my integrity, because of the honesty that Jesus has and had, notice what the promise was to Jesus. Where was he going to be? I'll be in your presence forever. Now, if you take this to heart, what he goes through, really what's at hand, where did Jesus sit after he was ascended? Seated at the right hand of God. Now, if you notice verse 13, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. What did David think about all this? And whenever you see it, you can't change it. He says, the Lord is to be blessed. Now, look over at Acts chapter 2. We'll close up here. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 25. Of course, this is Pentecost Day. I want you to notice what the Spirit of God has Peter and the apostles saying, specifically Peter here. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 25. This is the quotation from Psalm 16:8. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Here's Jesus at the right hand. Look at the verse before. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Resurrection. He says, and because of that resurrection, he sits at the right hand of God. Look down a little bit further. Look at verse 34. He says, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And you just see it over and over again. The triumphant Christ raised from the dead because he was considering us the helpless so that we can have life in him. And David wrote about it 1,000 years before it ever happened. And to see the marvelous, everlasting to everlasting, amen to amen, the Lord God is to be blessed forever. And there's Jesus in Psalm 41. All right, have a great week.